Let's now turn and worship our God through the preaching of His Word and the hearing of His Word. God is not rightly worshiped until we sit at His feet and devote ourselves to the instruction of His voice. This morning we're continuing to make our way through the Gospel of John. We've reached John chapter 14. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles, or you can look there on your bulletin and find it printed there. Page 1028 if you're using a pew Bible. But our focus is going to be John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 11. In the bulletin I included down through verse 14, but we're going to save the last few verses for next week. John 14, 1 through 11 is going to be our passage this morning. Brethren, this is God speaking. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Amen. May he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, one of the special joys that I have as a father is the responsibility of handling bedtime duties for my two older children. Courtney is usually busy putting the baby to bed, so I get to tuck the children in, and we usually read something and talk about how their day went and pray before the lights go out. But from a very early age, my children learned quickly that they could extend this bedtime ritual quite a bit by asking questions. Why, Daddy? It's amazing, actually, how deep and philosophical children can be at bedtime. Like, where do these questions come from? And of course, as a pastor who, you know, loves to hear himself speak, right? That's the cliche. They know they can keep me going for quite a while when they ask about God and reality and suffering. But joking aside, the fact is, this curiosity of children is indicative of how all of us have a deep desire to know and understand the world around us. None of us walks through life by pure instinct. We all ask questions. We wonder things. We search out for answers. We want to know the truth. It is a unique aspect to our humanness that we are driven to make sense of the world around us. In many respects, we want to know the world around us because we seek the comfort and the security that this knowledge often brings. We're looking for a sense of meaning, of purpose, of security in life. We want to see the big picture. And so part of that quest is the search for truth. This is especially true in times of difficulty and tragedy. Think about even the school shooting this past week. immediate question is why? Why would somebody do something so horrific? In times of difficulty, in tragedy, we want to know answers. In fact, studies show that the victims of tragedy are often hurt far worse by the question of why than they are from the actual tragedy itself. The why sticks with you forever. When bad things happen, we want to know why. Why did this happen? Why did it happen to me? Why did it happen now? Why did God let this happen? Is there a reason or a purpose to my pain? You see, in times of suffering and difficulty, answers to the question of why go a long way towards bringing healing and comfort and rest. Well, as we look at our passage today, we find that just like little children, Jesus' disciples are also full of why questions. Some of them they voice, and some of them just remain under the surface. As we've seen the last few weeks, at this moment, things are not going well. They had just learned that one of their closest friends, Judas, had walked out to betray Jesus. Then, on the heels of that, one of the most devoted disciples, the Rock, Peter, was just told by the Lord that he would deny Jesus before the night was over. And on top of all this, Jesus had just said at the end of chapter 13, I'm about to leave you. And where I go, you cannot come. Putting ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, imagine the questions. Imagine the confusion that must have been swirling around in their minds. And yet, as we've seen again and again throughout this section, even though Jesus is the one who's about to truly suffer the agony of the cross, he isn't focused on his needs. He's the one who continues to put the needs of the disciples ahead of his own. As here, he seeks to comfort and encourage and give to them at this critical moment. But I want to ask you, though, what comfort does Jesus provide here, if you look at the text? Does he answer all their questions? Does he give them some sort of deep insight into the mysteries of the universe so that they can make sense of all what's going on? No, he doesn't. Rather, what we see is that Jesus simply points them back to himself. And he simply exhorts them to trust in him. And this is what we see in our passage today. The main kind of thrust of this passage, our peace, our comfort, our security, our rest is not found in having all the answers, even in the midst of suffering. Rather, these things are only found in a person. The one who himself has all the answers. And the one we can fully trust because he has our good and his glory in mind and is working all things according to that purpose. So let's turn to the text specifically. And I want to see how Jesus seeks to encourage the disciples at this time of difficulty. And there's three things here that I want to point out. The first is this. When the troubles of life hit, we must focus our hope on the age to come. When the troubles of life hit, we must direct our focus to the age to come. As I just mentioned, when Jesus says here in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, he's saying this because of all of what happened in chapter 13. This is a place where this chapter division is unhelpful. Remember, they're not original to the Bible text. There was no break here between 13 and 14. All of what happened in chapter 13, he now says, let not your hearts be troubled. Judas has gone to betray Jesus. Peter's about to have his own betrayal. Jesus is about to leave them. And so that's why he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Of course, I think if we were in the shoes of the disciples, we might respond with something like, are you kidding me? Don't you see what's going on? My world is falling apart. We have ate and slept and lived with you and sat under your teaching for 3 years. You're the Messiah. All of our hopes and dreams are bound up in you, and now it's all crumbling. What do you mean? Don't be troubled. Now, frankly, I think this is probably what we should expect out of disciples. This is a normal response. This is a normal human response. When trouble comes, it's natural for us to be troubled ourselves. In fact, if you're not troubled at times like this, there's probably something wrong with you, right? But it's interesting, though, this word that Jesus uses, let not your hearts be troubled, is the same word that was just used of Jesus back in chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So it's not that Jesus is condemning them for being troubled, like, what's wrong with you? He's simply calling them to look higher, to look above the present circumstances. And when they do, when they fix their eyes on him, then they will have no real reason to be troubled. Rather than being overcome by trouble, they are to trust him, to believe in God and to believe in him. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But here we see this exhortation. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here I think it's best to translate this word believe as trust. It can go either way in the original language, but trust really gets at the heart of what he's saying here. Trust in me. Trust in me. Look higher than what you see going on right now in your life. Trust in God. Trust in me. He's calling them to lay their lives in his hands. He's calling them to have faith, not just a generic faith. Oh, I have faith. Things are going to get better. Not just a generic faith in God. Oh, the man upstairs is going to work things out okay. This is a faith in him, Jesus Christ. It is a specific faith. Christ is the object of faith. And what we can see in this is that faith in Christ is the ultimate antidote to a troubled heart. This is where it all begins. But here we might ask, what reason does he give for this? How can Jesus just call them to put their ultimate trust in him? We find the answer to that in verses 2 and 3. Look there with me. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. The reason that Jesus calls them to place their trust in him is because his leaving is for their good. He is leaving to prepare a place for them. And one day he will return to bring them to himself. And this is where we see the essence of the Christian hope. The essence of the Christian hope that we will dwell with the Lord forever. Now, truth be known, there's been a lot of misunderstanding about this verse. Part of the confusion has been caused by the old King James Version. I know you've heard it. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's a famous word. There's been songs and sayings all built off of that. The problem here is that what people don't know is that old English word that the KJV used back in 1611, mansion, it doesn't mean palace. It's just a word they had for a house. It's just an ordinary word for house, dwelling. In fact, I remember at one time we lived next door to some dear Christian neighbors. And one Christmas they gave us this portrait drawing of two very large houses, and there was a caption underneath that said, "In heaven, we hope our mansion is next to yours." And it was a very kind gesture on our part. But unfortunately, it's based upon a misunderstanding of this verse. Jesus isn't saying anything about how elaborate or extravagant heaven will be. That's not his point at all. Literally, it can be best translated as, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." In other words, to paraphrase, this is like a father who says to a child that's away from home, "When you come home, we have plenty of room for you. There's plenty of room for you here. Don't be troubled," he tells them. "There's plenty of room for you in my Father's home. And I will come and take you there." This, the fact that we have a home in the eternal, a home eternal in the presence of God, is a comfort to us in times of trouble. But another thing that has led to some great misunderstanding is what Jesus says next. "I go and prepare a place for you." What does this mean? Often people take it to mean Jesus is going to prepare our mansion in the sky. He's working on it, right? In fact, there's an old Keith Green song, if you're familiar with Keith Green. "God created the world in 6 days, but he's been working on heaven 2,000 years. Like, imagine what's going to be like if he's working on heaven this long, if he only took 6 days to make the world. But again, that misses the point. That's not what Jesus is saying. Heaven is not in disrepair. Jesus is not a construction worker or an interior decorator assigned to doing a home makeover. And we trivialize very sacred truths when we speak of mansions in heaven in this way. Rather, Jesus' words get at the heart of why he calls us to trust in him and why we must focus our hope on the age to come. He's addressing the grand question that has haunted humanity from the very beginning, and that is there life after death? Is this all there is? When I die, will I live again? And his point is, the afterlife is not a myth. It's not a fantasy. It's not a foolish crutch that weak people use to get them through difficulty in life. If so, would I have not told you otherwise? If you were believing a lie, would I not have told you? And comfort is that there is a place, an eternal dwelling in the heavens that awaits us in the age to come. This is the great hope of the gospel, the hope that our dead bodies will one day rise again. Not just our souls, but our bodies and our souls and everything that is unique about us will one day rise again. And not only will we rise again, but we will live in the presence of our Creator, the one who made us, the one who takes care of us. And we will dwell there for all eternity. This is the steadfast hope that sustains us no matter what we may experience trouble-wise here on earth. But let me bring this all back around to remind you here. Jesus is not just pointing to our reward so that we look to our mansion, right? And we think about how he's preparing this great place for us. He's pointing us to himself. I go and prepare a place for you. Not in the sense of making heaven ready for us, but making us ready for heaven. It is our sin that has made a separation between us and God. God is holy. He is just. He hates every expression and shred of evil. We cannot enter his presence lest we be consumed by the wrath of his holy fury. So when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," he's saying, "I'm going to the cross." I'm going to the cross. I'm going to bear the guilt of your sin. I'm going to be crushed by the wrath of God in your place. I'm going to make full atonement for you. I'm going to defeat and taste the sting of death for you. I'm going to conquer Satan and all of your enemies. I'm going to burst open the Holy of Holies by means of my flesh and blood so that you can enter into the dwelling place of God. He's saying, I must die to prepare a place for you. But don't worry. My death is not the end because I will return. And I will bring you to myself so that you are mine and I am yours. That's our great hope. That's the hope that only comes to us in Christ. And it's fixing our eyes on this hope that is the antidote when the troubles of life hit. Well, there's a second thing here that we see. You may be hearing all this and you may say, okay, well, that sounds great. Okay. But how do I know what he says is true? How do I know that he's not just some other charlatan who comes with great promises about the afterlife? And that's kind of how the disciples respond. Maybe not with that much skepticism, but that's how they respond. How do we know it's true? That leads us to our second point. When the troubles of life hit, we must look to the work that he has accomplished. When the troubles of life hit, we must look to the work that he has accomplished for us. Notice how the disciples, they weren't quite getting it. They weren't quite buying what Jesus was selling here. Because Thomas says in verse 5, okay, Lord, how can we go if we don't even know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how can we go with you? You see, he's failed to come to grips with Jesus' words. He's still thinking on earthly, physical terms. He's still evaluating things from his sensory perspective. Okay. This doesn't make sense. He's focused on himself. He's focused on the questions that he has, that he's burdened with. He hasn't yet heard what Jesus says in verse 1, trust in me, trust in me. He's still depending upon his own ability to figure out what's going on. And how does Jesus respond? Again, he doesn't actually really answer the question. Instead, he points him to himself. You want to know the way, Thomas? Well, look higher because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one enters that eternal dwelling. No one enters the presence of God apart from me. And if you know me, then you would know the Father as well, and vice versa. This, of course, is a very famous statement. It's one of the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. By saying I am, he's identifying himself as the God of the Old Testament, right? The God, the great I am, Yahweh, who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It's an unmistakable claim to deity. I am Yahweh. I am the God of the Old Testament. But what's interesting, though, it's not just a famous verse in our day, but what Jesus says is perhaps one of the most vilified aspects of the Christian faith in our day as well, especially here in the modern West. Nothing makes people more angry than for us to say that Jesus is the only way to God. How narrow-minded. How arrogant. How intolerant. What intellectual and cultural superiority, snobbery this communicates. You're telling me that everyone else is going to hell, but you have the right answer, Christian? That's often how the claims of Christ's exclusivity are treated in our day and age. But brethren, let's notice right here on the surface, it's not Christians who make this claim. Jesus makes this claim. Let us not fault Christians for believing Christian things. To deny what Jesus says is to deny the faith altogether. One cannot accept Christianity and yet reject the words of Christ Himself. But even still, what exactly is His point? Why does Jesus say this? What is He telling the disciples here? Well, He's saying very clearly on the surface, He's the only way to God because He's the only truth of God. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals God the Father to humanity. John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. If you want to know who God is, He's joined Himself to a human being in the person of Christ. Thus, there is no true knowledge of God apart from His revelation of who He is in the person of Christ. Because Jesus is the true, full embodiment of the truth, He is the only way by which we can know the one true and living God. And not only that, but Jesus also says, I am the life. Only God has life in and of Himself. Jesus is saying, I am He. Not simply I have the power to give life. I am life. I am the life. There is no other life. What's so important about this statement is we must see Jesus is not pointing us to the way. He is claiming to be the way. He's not pointing us to the truth. He's claiming to be the truth. He's not just saying, I have the power to give life. He's saying, I am life. This is the key to understanding what Jesus means here and grasping how and why He makes such claims, such as no one can come to the Father but through Me. You see, the problem with us is not that we need a little direction. We don't need a little boost, a little self-help. We don't need someone to give us a nugget of truth and to point us to the right way so that we can, you know, do it ourselves. Our problem is not just that we have questions and we need an expert to answer them for us. This entirely fails to grasp the depth of our sin and the holiness of God. And our current predicament is under His wrath. What we need not is direction. We need God's wrath appeased. We don't need to be pointed the right way. We need our sin forgiven. We need a perfect and faultless obedience given to us. We need a spirit of truth to dwell in us. We need a resurrection from the dead. We need someone to defeat our enemies for us. None of this is possible outside of Jesus Christ. And so this is a great irony that people accuse Christians of being arrogant by claiming that Jesus is the only way. We don't say this because, oh, we know the truth and we're on the right path. No, this comes from a deep-seated understanding that we all of us are inherently evil. And that only the death of life Himself, the Son of God, can fix that. Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay for the things that you and I have done in life. Somebody's got to pay. Muhammad, Buddha, Moses, Tony Robbins cannot pay for your sin. And neither can you. That's why we must look to the work that He completed. That's why Jesus is the only way. He is the only way because He is the only one who perfectly obeyed. He walked the way of perfect obedience. He is the only way because He went the way of the cross. He is the only way because He went the way that secured our eternal redemption. He is the only way because He is the one who burst open the way. The Holy of Holies. Direct access to the very throne room of God so that we might know Him. In times of trouble, our ultimate comfort is not found in answering the questions of why. We must look to the life that Christ lived and the death that He died in our place for us and for our salvation as our only comfort in life and in death. Well, all this then leads to a third and final thing that we see in this passage. We must look to our future hope and the one who brings us to it. We must look to a perfect, completed righteousness and obedience that Christ also secured and gives to us by faith. But third and finally, when the troubles of life hit, we must look to His Word. We must look to His Word. At this point, the disciples are still not satisfied. Excuse me. Slow to believe, like us all, Philip pipes up. Okay, I get what you're saying, Lord. I get it. But I still need just one last thing. I need one more evidence of proof here. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. Just show us the Father, and we'll be good. You see, just like Thomas, Philip is evaluating things from his own earthly perspective. He brushes right past this call to trust in Jesus. And in a sense, he sets himself up as, I'm going to set the parameters of by which my faith will be satisfied. I'll only be troubled and I'll trust in You if You just do this one thing for me. And then it's all good. Of course, this type of unbelief is also very rampant in our day as well. We hear it all the time. I want God to prove Himself to me. I want God to prove Himself to me by answering this prayer. Right? Then I'll know He's real. I want God to prove Himself to me by giving me a vision or speaking to me in some way. Or on the flip side, I can never believe in a God who would allow this to happen or who would do this or that. It's the creature setting up standards by which then we judge God. How foolish it is for a creature to judge his creator. It's the pot looking back at the potter and saying, "What's wrong with you? Why did you make me this way?" It's foolish. It's unbelief. But more than this, Philip doesn't understand that his problem is not that he's never seen the Father. His problem is that he's been with Jesus 3 whole years, and yet he has not seen that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He hasn't seen the Father in Jesus and Jesus in the Father, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why here Jesus' words can be understood as kind of a soft rebuke, maybe even a lament or a sorrow. How can you say this, Philip? You still don't know Me? Have I been with you for so long and you don't know who I am? But what does Jesus point him to? Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works." He points him to His words as evidence that the Father is in Him and He is in the Father. You see, in the Bible, there's never a call to believe with your eyes. Faith is not a visual thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God prohibited making images of him. In fact, he still prohibits that. It is a form of idolatry to form an image of God because faith doesn't come from seeing. That's why the Reformer said it is the ear that is the instrument of salvation. You believe with your ears. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. Jesus points him to his word, the word of the Father. And the fact is, if you do not believe his word, if you don't believe his word, you won't believe no matter what evidence is given you. Even if you did see the face of the Father, if you don't believe His Word, you would not believe when you saw the Father appear to you through eyesight. That's because true faith is not a matter of empirical evidence. Proof of God's existence is not the greatest obstacle to your faith. Proof of God's existence is not the greatest obstacle to your faith. Unbelief is a moral problem. We want to do what we want to do. We love this world. We love the pleasures of this world. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want to face judgment when we slip up. We're all human, right? We're all faulty. We want to dictate the terms. We want to pursue what we want to pursue. We want to have things our way. That's the problem. It's a problem of the human heart. It's not a problem of seeing God. And so Jesus pushes him back upon his word, and he calls him to believe his word. And his verification that his word is true, he concludes by saying, okay, if you don't believe the word, believe on account of the works that I do. In other words, the works verify that my words are true. The signs that I have done point to the fact that I speak truth. And friends, for us, the ultimate work, we're not around to see the miracles of Jesus, but the ultimate work that Jesus has done, which demonstrates who He is and what He says is true, is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection. God raised Him from the dead. Would you not believe a man who was raised from the dead? That's what the Scriptures call us to believe. The resurrection is the proof for us. God's words are true. And if we don't believe His words, we will never have life. Therefore, when trouble hits, we must not look to what we see with our eyes or feel or incline to in our inner being. We must hear His words. We must trust in His words, because they point us to Jesus Christ. They point us to the hope that He has secured. They point us to the work, the way that He has opened up through His perfect work. And it's His words that provide the ultimate rest and faith and comfort and assurance in times of difficulty. This is the antidote to a troubled heart. Well, brethren, as we draw all this to a conclusion, what have we seen here? What can we take away from this? I think ultimately, everything is summed up in what he says in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. As I mentioned earlier, what's amazing about this statement is that Jesus was troubled. We just read that in a few verses before that, in 13, verse 21. Jesus is troubled. How then can he who is troubled say to them, don't be troubled? What sense does that make? They're going to follow their leader, right? What I believe Jesus is saying is, I am troubled. I am troubled. But you don't have to be. Because I'm going to bear your troubles myself. I'm going to take the brunt of Judas's betrayal. I'm going to deal with the fallout of Peter's denial. I'm going to endure the rage of Satan, who we've seen is on the loose here. I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to bear the wrath of God. I'm going to taste the sting of death in your place. I'm going to go to war and defeat all of your enemies and accomplish your salvation. I'm going to do it for you. So don't be troubled, because I am going to bear your real troubles, troubles you don't even realize that you have. I myself will take your sin. I will take your shame. I will take your sorrows, so that you may have peace, so that you may have comfort, so that you may have eternal rest in the dwelling place of God. But you must believe in me. You must trust in me. You must look to my work. You must listen to my words, so that your hearts may not be troubled. This is the foundational issue of life. Who is it that you will trust? Who can carry the weight of your confidence? Money, possessions, people, pleasure, science, technology? True knowledge, true rest, is not found in running to the farthest reaches of the globe or ascending the mountain of speculation so that we can be enlightened and our souls and are set free. True rest is running into the arms of a person, a God who became man, the one who loves you, the one who gave himself for you, and the one who is working all things for your good if you are in him and for his glory, so that we can trust him. True rest and peace only comes through a focus on him, our true and living hope, as the one who bore our burdens in our place. So let us run to him. Let us look to him, and let us say with the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him and face any circumstance, no matter what it brings, with hearts assured. Amen. May God give us the grace to embrace Christ by faith today and every day. Amen. Let's pray.